We'll pick up where we left off, and that is with 1 Corinthians 15. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, and we'll read this morning. The text I'm going to focus on are verses 20 through 28. But I think what I'll do is back up and read from verse 1 to 28 this morning. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as we go through this study on the resurrection, I think I'd like to spend just a few minutes commenting on something that comes up very commonly from time to time. One of the things, you know, that separates mythology from the testimony of eyewitnesses to actual events is very often the amount of detail that goes along with recounting actual events versus just telling a story. Along with that, of course, there is the richness of that detail, the richness of the description of the incidentals, the background material, that all comes from those who witness it as well. A myth, such as you might read in any Greek mythology textbook, those myths are extremely generalized and to the context. The context is often just simply once upon a time, as in a fairy tale. And there's very little detail that is filled in as the story goes on. along for any literary color at all. And the reason, of course, is that it actually, in the supplying of those extra details, you would find that would actually work against the storyline of a myth. It actually gets in the way, in other words, of telling a moral or of explaining certain natural phenomena, which is the point of a myth, such as why the stars in the sky are arranged to look like animals or human beings, or what the origin of lightning and thunder is to be. You see, to many in the world today, the resurrection of Christ is often just dismissed out of hand as a myth, not because the Gospels meet the literary description of mythology, but simply because the skeptic just doesn't want to deal with all of the facts and all of the evidences that are provided that surround the resurrection accounts. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is often dismissed as a myth today because people just don't want it to be true. They know myths are not to be taken seriously, therefore, the resurrection is just a myth. But the historical testimonies and the evidences of the resurrection of Christ are more plentiful, more abundant, more available for examination and for study than many actual historical accounts and incidences, ancient or modern, and the documentation we have to prove that they happened. And among such historical detail includes the nature of Jesus' resurrected body. A mythical approach to the resurrection of Christ would read very differently, in other words, than the record that we actually have in the books of the Bible. You might have noticed in the last several of Disney's movies that what they have done in the telling of their myths is that there has become a resurrection theme that is almost standard now. You notice that? The principal character tragically dies, doesn't just fall asleep anymore, dies, and then is magically brought back to life again. Now, in a mythical story, whenever something like that happens, it's immediately followed by some very predictable steps, literary steps. First, there's joy, there's celebration, there's singing. Then there's the setting right of certain wrongs. There's the tying up of loose ends, all of which happens very quickly before the rolling of the credits, because the end has come. Once the climax comes in a mythological story, then you have to end it very quickly. In literature, that is called the denouement, the descendant of the details in the closing of the story. All of the tension of the storyline is released in that denouement, and the close of the story follows very quickly. But the accounts of the resurrection of Christ do not fit that literary style or follow those rules, and they're often not offered to us as a completed story, but rather the beginning rather than an end. We enter into a new order of things because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. There are implications that have changed the world because Jesus has risen from the dead. One way we see this is in the description, as I said, of Jesus' resurrected body, which, of course, is not lacking in detail when you read the texts, but it even includes, it continues to be given in the action and the detail of the accounts. We learn more and more by watching Jesus not just rise from the dead and live happily ever after, but as he goes on to minister and to appear for a month and a half after that resurrection takes place. And during that time, we are given some amazing particulars about the resurrected body of Christ, about which we are to know, not only because we can learn what the resurrected body of Christ is like, but we also understand what we may expect when we are raised from the dead in the resurrection, in the general resurrection which is to come. Paul will later write in Philippians chapter 3 these words. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So you see, it is a worthy thing for us to know and to think on these things. And it is right for us to dwell on the fact that such things as these will be also true for us when we receive that glorious inheritance from above. So if we could take a brief survey of what we find by studying and examining Jesus' resurrected body, we could find things like this. First of all, the resurrected body has a new relationship with time and space. On one hand, you remember, Jesus' body occupied time and space, even as our own do now, such as when he spent time with his disciples and also appeared in the upper room and on the shore, on the lake of the shore. The shore of the lake. But on the other hand, Jesus could also relocate great distances and appear when he chose, apparently with immediate ease, such as when he appeared at once inside a locked room and while at close to the same time he walked with the disciples who were on their way to Emmaus. Incidentally, by the way, to make sure we don't go off on in tangents that aren't biblical, sometimes I hear people talk about how the resurrected body of Jesus could go through walls, meaning referring to that locked room. And of course, the mind automatically goes to, you know, what we see in movies about ghosts passing through walls. It's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say he went through a wall. It says he appeared. He had the ability to come and go as he pleased. Secondly, the physical body is not replaced, but enhanced. This is also something that sometimes Christians are confused about. Much here sounds very similar to Jesus' mortal body. The women embraced him in his resurrected presence. He invited Thomas to touch his hands and his side. But the continued presence, the continued evidence of those wounds that had caused his mortal body to cease life, to die, no longer seems to hinder him at all. No longer brings him pain. There is no threat in them to his life now at all. But he still has them. Meanwhile, Jesus is capable of cooking and eating food, and of enjoying the company of others. A third aspect particular about the resurrected body is, along with the physical characteristics, is a continuing personality. The resurrected Jesus is recognized by others. His physical features are the same. His memory of friends and relations continue. His purpose and his mission are all completely intact. Now, there is some question as to how and why it was that the women at the tomb and the men on the way to Emmaus did not recognize him right away, but both of those seem to be well in hand in the Lord's power. Now, all of that is not only interesting to us, but such things accompany the implications of Jesus' resurrection, which is what is in the text before us now. And I want to go through three implications that I think are being taught here. The first implication, before I do that, let's do this. Paul says here that Jesus is the first fruits. He mentions that twice. He says that Jesus is the first fruits. Now, first fruits is a term that we are familiar with from the Old Testament. Now, directly, it refers to the beginning of the harvest. When the very first pick of the fruit or the first sickle for the grain is cut and picked and brought in, finally brought in from the fields and the orchards, and it's received and regarded with great joy because they've waited for it so long, not just for the fact that it is finally at hand, but because of what it represents. The first fruit means that there is, of course, more coming. The first fruit represents the generosity of the total harvest, which is very close to being brought in. Something, by the way, our mediated lifestyle has completely forgotten about. You know, we go through the winter months, January, February, March, but we can go to our grocery stores and we can buy grapes and apples, and that's not a problem. We are so insulated. We're so There are such layers of consumer protection and provision around us. We aren't even familiar with the growing season unless we see it on the road or read about it in a book. And yet it's part of the vital nature, not just of the lifestyle of those that Jesus ministered to, but he's trying to paint a picture of what it means to long for the day of deliverance. And he uses the word first fruits. And one of the reasons why I point that out and remind you of that this morning is because the first fruits were also something required of God's people to present these first fruits before the Lord in worship as a tithe and as an offering, and to properly acknowledge and thank the Lord for his mercy during the entire growing season to allow the fruit to mature until the time when we can actually pick it. To thank the Lord for his providential faithfulness and successfully bringing around the long-awaited yield. Because we can go to our grocery stores anytime we want, it just makes us ask the question, why should I say grace before my meal? Why should I pray in thanksgiving for something I get so readily, so easily? And we forget how grateful it is to wait all of that time for food to grow and to acknowledge the Lord's mercy and presence upon us. It's also analogous, therefore, to our longing for the day of the Lord's return. The harvest has not mature yet. That is the lesson that Scripture is teaching. The harvest is not mature. We must wait. We must not grow impatient. We must be diligent and faithful in the work that God has given us, because when the day comes, the harvest comes in, we gather before the throne of God, we will know that joy. We will know that thankfulness. We will want to worship the Lord again. So we learn three implications, as I said. You know, Jesus is the first fruits, that we are the resurrection to come. But because Jesus is that first fruits and we are going to follow, there's three implications of that we need to remember. The first implication is the theological one. He mentions this in 21 and 22. He says, "For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." As I told you last week, death is not a natural occurrence. Death is not natural. Death is moral. It's a moral occurrence. It comes as the punishment of God due to the sin of Adam in the garden. Adam fell into sin, and God's punishment went to him as well as to all of his posterity, everyone descending from him by natural generation. And that means that Adam was our representative head. That's the theological implication of Adam to us. He represented us in the garden. He was given that test, and he failed it. Now, everybody, you know, that hears that for the first time, always jumps to the next question, and that is, well, why can't I be given the same test? Why can't I earn my way into heaven? But God doesn't give us that opportunity. He says that Adam represented all of us in the garden, and when Adam failed, we all receive the punishment of his sin. When I teach this to young people, I always use the bus analogy. You know, it's as though we were all going to get on the same bus and we're going to Disney World. Everybody's just looking forward to Disney World. We're all on the bus. We're all excited to be together. We're all headed. We're going to go. We're going to enjoy Disney World. But one person has to drive the bus. Just one. And it all depends. Our collected fates are in that one driver's hands for that entire trip. As long as he obeys the rules, as long as he follows the road, as long as he stays awake, as long as he stays sober, as long as he's not on his cell phone, as long as he's not distracted, we might get there. We might. But if he makes one mistake going 80 miles an hour, we will all suffer for it. Adam drove the bus. He drove it over a cliff. Now, we could all say, well, I want a chance to drive the bus, but God doesn't give you the opportunity to drive the bus. The bus is over the cliff. We all died. That's where we are. We all receive the punishment of Adam's sin. That's what it means for Adam to be our representative head. But by God's grace, that is gift. By God's grace, when we didn't deserve it, by God's grace, Jesus Christ was allowed to stand in the same place as our father Adam. He is given the opportunity to retake the test. But Jesus is also different from Adam. Jesus is God choosing, if you will, to be man. This is God choosing to be one of his creatures. Jesus choosing to be man. He was born of a virgin, you remember, which was according to prophecy, but it was also served to the purpose of demonstrating the fact that he did not inherit that guilt and condemnation from his father Adam, but rather he is without sin even from the moment he is born. Instead, Jesus lived an entire life obeying the moral law of God, being absolutely sinless in all things. He's the only man that has ever lived, the only man that has ever lived who actually earned his way to heaven, to be the only one who is actually righteous in the sight of God the Father. And then the gospel says that Jesus gives that righteousness, that satisfaction of the law, to any and all sinners who would put their faith and trust in him instead of themselves, that would trust in the work of Christ as opposed to trying myself to drive, you know, and make my own way and to please God with my own works, to trust in the word of God in the way that he lives and chooses to live his life rather than listen to his own heart. And so that through a life of such faith, believers would be claimed by Jesus as his own and would raise them up too at the last day. The rest of the harvest would be brought in. Christ becomes the new representative head for believers. We're no longer in Adam's family. We are in Christ's family. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. So the moral obligation, that's the theological obligation. And then we come to the judicial implication. The judicial implication comes up in the next three verses. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The scriptures teach us that the authority on heaven and earth have been given to Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Matthew 28 when he gives the Great Commission. And now he reigns at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruler over all. That's the judicial implication of his rising from the dead, is he is now the ruler over all men, and that he shall return one day to judge all men. All of that is the implication of his being alive. He wouldn't do this if he was dead. This is the fulfillment, even as he quotes and makes reference to in here, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most repeatedly quoted psalms in all of the New Testament because it speaks of this point. It prophesies that Jesus will reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Jesus reigns as king over all. He reigns over all his people, reigns over the church now, preserving and protecting us in this age, walking through life with us, and yes, even through death. He promises to be with you. And upon the day of our resurrection, he will call all of us from the grave and gather us together around the throne in that innumerable number that we read of in Revelation 5, when we will sing his praises. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power, the glory, the blessing, the honor, and we will know the worship of God together. But the king also raises from the dead all of his and our enemies, because they are raised to face the judgment. Here's another implication, the second part of the judicial implication of Jesus living and rising from the dead. Paul here says, he speaks of destroying every rule, every authority, every power, which of course makes us think automatically of worldly kingdoms, bad people ruling big parts of the country and dominating and things that need to be brought to justice. But it also probably more precisely includes all the kingdoms of darkness as well, kind of the things Paul will write about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, against all his enemies, seen or unseen. Jesus will bring them all to justice. They will stand before the bar of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be judged by him and cast into that lake of fire that we read of in Revelation. The judicial implication of the resurrection of Christ is that Jesus is the judge of all men. But then thirdly and lastly, there is also a covenantal implication to the resurrection of Jesus. And we read that in the last two verses. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. A lot of hymns there. Hard to figure out what's going on. There is some speculation about these verses, brothers and sisters. They suggest, for instance, that Jesus releases the kingdom to the Father as if to somehow acknowledge that, yes, indeed, the Father is superior and that the Son is inferior. We know that that can't be. God, the triune God, is co-equal in all things, all power and glory. So there is no subjection here due to status. Or for instance, to say that that after winning redemption, after doing all of these things for us, after being our marvelous hero, that somehow Jesus in the end must surrender it all as if it was never truly his in the first place. That's also not what's being said. It can't be. That doesn't jive with anything else in the scriptures. The Father and the Son are one. They are not in competition. One does not win while the other loses. Rather, these verses persuade me otherwise. It appears plain to me that these verses confirm and verify the presence of a covenant of redemption. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. A covenant or a promise, a commitment, a bond is made between the Father and the Son before even the foundation of the world, so that the Father's will, it's the Father's desire, as John 3:16 says, that his people be delivered, that his people be saved, and that that might be carried out by his Son, that Jesus would bring the redemption that the Father desires to pass. The unfolding of this covenant of redemption would therefore be the story of all of history. It would be the story of the creation, the story of the fall, the story of the judgment of God, the story of Noah and the flood, the story of the gift of God's grace, the story of the birth of Jesus in the manger, of your coming to faith and trusting in Jesus Christ into the very day of your resurrection. It would all be a part of this covenant of redemption that is brought about by the service of Jesus Christ. And because that covenant was made before the creation of the world, it's easy to understand that this covenant, which has no beginning, would also have no end. And that it goes on into eternity as well. In fact, it's only by the promise of Jesus that you will see glory, that you will continue to stand and live and prosper in glory. It's not because you've earned it or not because you've been given a certificate. It's always by the promise and the commitment of Jesus to you on and on throughout the ages. Long after, in fact, the resurrection of Christ, your resurrection and appearance in glory, long after the judgment of the wicked and the gathering of the complete church, this covenant remains in place. It involves the submission of Jesus in his desire to do the will of the Father. He's doing this of his own right. And that means that the bride will forever need and forever be with her groom. And that means that, my friends, not only will you enjoy your resurrected, immortal body into eternity, but it also means that Jesus Christ will also submit to dwell in his own perfect, immortal, and yet human form forever, bearing the marks of the cross forever, forever present with you and for you as your Lord and Savior, your Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. He will remain as man forever. That's his commitment to you. It is this covenantal implication of Christ's resurrection that is by far the most precious of us as his people. You will see Jesus face to face. You will continue to see Jesus face to face. The glory of the Father will be the light of all of heaven, but you will see Jesus, and he will be committed to you forever. Because the resurrection of Christ is true, all three of these implications are true as well. And the implications for each and every one of us is true, and because of that, the eternity that is promised to you will happen, will come to you. So, brothers and sisters, hold on. Consider with strength what you must depend on and be devoted to yourselves. Christ is there for you, and that will be from now, through death, through the resurrection, and on into eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we cover a lot of ground this morning. We ask your blessing that as we contemplate these things, we do so not according to our imagination, not according to the imaginations of men, of movies, of storylines made of whole cloth, but rather, Lord, the facts and the evidences that the scriptures give us. Here is spectacular news enough, and we dwell in them with joy. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with us as we put our sights here, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and know that we will see him. We thank you for the commitment that he has made to us, that will never end. It stuns our imagination. We realize how great a step it is for us, but how much a submission it is for him. And we thank you and love you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.